open to Elisha's narrative, and I want to tell you a little something about Elisha. So he was just out plowing in a field one day when Elijah, so to keep them separate, Elijah preceded Elisha. Elijah just passes by him. Elisha is just plowing in the field. I wonder who's just like plowing along in life. You never know when something's going to happen to you when you're just like plowing along in life. So Elisha's just plowing along. Elijah comes up to him and throws his mantle on the man's back. He's just going like, I'm plowing here. But unlike that darling little barista, he didn't say, I do not want your jacket. It's like, whoa, what has hit me? This wonderful passage at the very end of the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus tells his disciples, you stay right where you are until you are cloaked with power from on high. Now, it is my prayer that in the coming series that we're going to share together, that we're just going to get a fresh cloaking of power. Anybody want that? And I'm talking about the kind that is so Jesus that you don't take credit for it. Wouldn't it be something if we could have a humble enough spirit that Jesus could really entrust some supernatural power to us? What would it take? So I want you to look into the narrative with me. It's 2 Kings 4, verses 1 and 2. Now, we're going to get all the way to 7, but it will be a while. So start with me in verses 1 and 2, 2 Kings 4, 1 and 2. If you don't have a Bible, I'm going to read it to you anyway. Now, the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. And Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house? And she said, your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. I want you to sit tight right there, particularly in that very first verse of 2 Kings chapter 4. And I want you to see the storyline that begins right here. Now, I think that you might find this a little bit interesting. I'm a history nut, so is my husband. So we are just like constantly in some kind of book, constantly putting some pieces together. I love biblical history. He loves Texas history. And I mean, we are where it collides into one house. So, well, here's what I found out. According to Jewish tradition, and when I say tradition, don't think automatically myth. Remember, there's the truth of the Word of God, but that doesn't mean that other texts have no truth in them. It means this is the Word of God. This is the Scriptures like nothing else. But we can look at many historical, it would be like an encyclopedia as opposed to the sacred text of the Scriptures. And so early Jewish tradition and the Jewish historian Josephus and the Targums, I'm going to throw this out to you so that you'll see that it's got some real meat attached to it. That's the Aramaic portions of the Old Testament, the Targums. They believe that this was Obadiah's wife. So through history, it was passed down that that was her identity. We don't know who it is. We just know that he was one of the servants of Elisha and one of the prophets and sons of the prophets. So we don't have a name. But Jewish tradition says that this is Obadiah's wife. Now, here's why. If it is, that is an interesting story to you and me because we can relate to this a whole lot better than we think we can at first. If it is Obadiah, there is this place in Scripture, if you want to jot this down so that you can study it later, by all means do. 1 Kings 18, 3 and 4. 1 Kings 18, 3 and 4. That's where we would learn that Obadiah was a man of God, a mighty man of God, and he was over King Ahab's household. King Ahab was king over the people of God in this kingdom at the time. Now, King Ahab, if you got any kind of biblical history, you might have heard of a woman by the name of Jezebel. And when a woman is called a Jezebel, they do not mean that as a compliment, and she is the original Jezebel. And so here was Obadiah. Obadiah, he was, he watched over, he managed this house. Well, she goes absolutely nuts and she tries to destroy all the prophets of God in Israel. And so Obadiah, now this part we know for an absolute fact. This Obadiah takes 100 of the prophets into a cave. He hides them in caves and then he feeds them. The scripture says, you check it for yourself, 1 Kings 18, 3 and 4. He fed them bread and water. Now, so what I'm telling you is that tradition has passed down from that time to the present that this is Obadiah's wife. It would help explain why she's in so much debt, because he would have used so much of what they had to feed all of these prophets bread and water. So and it would also explain why she could march herself up to Elisha and go, you got to help me here. Your servant has died and they are coming for my children. So the fact that she, you know, there's some kind of tie because she is holding him in many ways responsible. You've got to help me. He helped you. You help me. And I want you to see something. What if it's so? What if it is true that that was her husband? Can you imagine? Because that would have been a man powerfully used by God. I mean, that's a true hero. When you think about it, if he was used to spare 100 prophets' lives. So imagine that our country is like folding on top of itself and someone takes different pastors of God in a time of terrible persecution and hides them away. I mean, we would call that person a hero. Well, that if that's her husband, he was a true hero. Before there was Schindler's List, there was Obadiah's list. Now that we know for sure, what we don't know for sure is this that man's wife? If it is, it makes the story even more interesting because I'm going to give you point number one out of 3 points we're going to do in this series together. Number one is this: personal desperation can jar us out of secondhand stories because personal desperation can jar us, that's going to be a key word to us in this series, out of secondhand stories. Anybody got that down? Because I'm going to want you to say it right back to me. What were those first two words?
Personal desperation.
Personal desperation can jar us out of what?
Secondhand stories.
Because if that's who her husband was, he'd been the big one. And I just wonder, when you associate the power of God with the day in which we live, if you believe, even if you've got limited knowledge of the scriptures, even if you don't know yet what to do with Jesus Christ, do you believe that there is a God present and active in this world system somehow? And if you do, I want to ask you a question today. Do you associate him with someone else or is it you? Because what can often happen is that we know God is powerful because look what he's doing. And we find ourselves, our salvation may have been intimate, but from that point on, we'll so often find ourselves operating out of a secondhand relationship. It's about our pastor, and may he be a mighty man of God. Maybe about your Bible teacher. May he or she be mighty men and women of God. But it's always somebody else. No, I'm asking you about you. You. Because what happens is this. When that person is out of the picture or somehow steps aside, all of a sudden crisis happens to you and it becomes not what they're going to do in their struggle. What are you going to do with what you're going through? Big question I've come to ask you. What are you going to do with what you are going through? Because listen, I know you're jarred with something because I'm 55. I'm old enough to know. I've lived enough life to know that there are very few of you tuning in today that have not got something in your present life that is jarring you. And what can happen is that when we get in a situation where it's very personal, anybody just start going through something very, very personal. There's corporate things. We go through corporate crises at work. I'm not asking you about those things. I'm asking you about your own life,
your own heart, your own brokenness, whether you yourself feel rejected or betrayed or turned on. I'm talking about your own personal desperation. And it can jar you right out of a secondhand story. And suddenly, you're in that movie for yourself. And it is you. And it is Jesus. The prophet Isaiah puts it like this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. He'd seen him through that king, operating in that king and around that king. All of those years, suddenly, he was out of the way. God bless him. And Isaiah was like, he is high and lifted up. Now, here's the thing. You and I are going to be talking some about personal desperation. But what if you're in the situation that we're about to address here for a few minutes where you're just going, that's really not me. I mean, I've always got problems, but I can't say that I'm just desperate right now. In fact, I would tell you, if you asked me how I was, I would tell you, well, I'm fine. I'm not great, but I'm not awful. I'm just fine. I'm just fine. Anybody that's thinking, okay, I've been in desperation. I know what that's like. In my present, like today, now I have not been home yet today, but today I have problems, some very, very specific problems, some of which I'm going to tell you about later in this series, but I would not say that I've just been in a crisis of desperation like I have been very recently. So, okay, I'd fall a little more into that category of fine, but here's what I want to throw out to you. Number one was personal desperation can do what? It can jar us out of what? It can jar us out of secondhand stories. And number two is this, God didn't call us to fine. He called us to faith. He didn't just call us to fine, F-I-N-E. He called us to faith. What I pray is going to happen to us in this series is nothing less, listen to this carefully, than a revival of faith. I just want to talk about some, like an old-fashioned revival in a very new world. I'm wondering, could anybody, has it just been a while since you've been out there on the fringes where you just had to really believe God for something, and if He did not come through, you weren't going to make it? Because that's where some life happens. That's where some life happens. That's where miracles happen. So it's been on my mind because some months ago, in the spring of this last year, my pastor, who is also my beloved son-in-law, taught out of this text. Now, you're going to be relieved to know I'm not just bringing you a carbon copy of his message. It's been a couple of months, a little more than that now, that I've poured back over it, but it came to mean something to me, and I'm praying the same thing is going to happen to you. What will you do with it? But here's the question he asked us, and it just pierced my heart. He said to our whole congregation, he said this, he said, do you want to experience the supernatural provision of God? Or do you just want to live a completely explainable life? I want to say that to you again because I want you to answer it for yourself. Do you? I mean, there's fine. I mean, some of us would just go, I know I'll go with fine. Okay. So, like, you got one turn here on planet Earth. So you just want to, like, just be fine. Just be fine. Or do you want to live an extraordinary life? Do you want to live on the miraculous provision of God, the supernatural? Do you want to see the miraculous in your life? Or do you just want to live a life that when it comes to the end of it is very easy to explain? And I was just like, you know, I'm a student at heart, so I'm taking notes down so hard it's nearly ripping through the page. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? And I write down in my notes, I want to experience the supernatural provision of God. I mean, we're here one time. Are you kidding me? We're just going to just let mediocrity just like we're just pass our time one day after another. Just be like everybody else. When we've got the living Spirit of the Son of God in us, if we've received Christ, are you kidding me? No, I get bored too easily. I'm not interested in that. I want to experience the miraculous. I want to see it. I want to know it. Watch what happens here. Verse 8, I'm going to read, I think that I'm going to go 11 to 17. Oh, I don't think I can. I got to go to 8. Okay, verse 8. One day Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food, so whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. I've never noticed a man having to be urged the second or third time. So, you know, he knew he was going to get a good meal, So she said to her husband, "Behold, now I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." And I love it. Just the basic necessities, they just make him this little area that he can call a home away from home. Verse 11, one day he came there and he turned into the chamber and he rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." And when he called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Say now to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? What, you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" Pause there just a second. So he goes to, this is the Shunammite, wealthy, wealthy woman. He goes and he stays in his little chamber. They've gone to all this trouble to build it for him. He's laying there and he's just like, I mean, like, who does this? So he just gets his servant, "Go call her." Now, I love this. I love watching what's happening in ancient manners here, because he does not talk straight to her. Look what happens here. He said in verse 13, he said to him, so Elisha is saying to Gehazi, "Say now to her." See, and she's standing there right in front of him. "See, you have taken," so he's saying it to her, "you have taken all this trouble." So now Gehazi's going, "You have taken all this trouble." Are you getting, because this is beautiful. I love stuff like this. I just love stuff like, so she doesn't hear it just once. She hears it twice. And so is there anything, can I speak to the king, the commander of the army? And she answers something very in the verse 13. She answers, "I dwell among my own people." And what she means by that would just be like, I'm doing fine. No need. So that's a very ancient terminology, so we don't get it. But she just means, listen, what could I want? I got my people. Many of you were like that. I got my people. I mean, when I've got Keith and the girls and my in-laws who are my parents live just down from us. When my grandkids are there, I mean, I just like, I got my people. This is all I need. I got my people. And so she says that back. And he looks at Gehazi in verse 14 and he said, "Well, what then is to be done for?" And Gehazi answered, "Well, she has no son, and her husband's old." I mean, just like, okay. Sorry, gentlemen. I mean, awkward. Verse 15, and he said, "Call her." And when he called her, she stood at the doorway again, and he said, this time, he says it straight to her, verse 16. He said, "At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord. Oh, man of God, do not lie to your servant." Now, I know that some of us would be saying, "No, my Lord," for different reasons. Like, no. But hers was, "Don't mess with me on this again." This is like, don't even. I've had that lie said to me, "Do not lie to your servant." And verse 17 says, "But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time, the following spring, as Elisha had said to her." Such a crazy story. But the point I'm making to you, and if you're just getting into the text with us and just coming in to the classroom with us, what I'm wanting you to see is that this story of this wealthy Shunammite is right next to the story of the woman who only has one little jar of oil in her entire house. So there's something to this. To me, here are these bookends here. And so I see, like, this is woman A, and then this is woman Z. And for our gentlemen to really come into the passage with us, this is like a picture of man A, and then there is man Z, because you got everything from A to Z somewhere in between the two. I want you to picture this, if you would, please, because you got woman or man A representing someone with almost nothing. Almost nothing. No one watching or tuning in has nothing. It would be impossible. The fact that you're either in front of a computer or you're in front of a television screen, the fact that you could be here, we are not people with absolutely nothing. So as bad as it could get, and for our audience and for all of you in Bible study with us today is it would just be like, I have almost nothing. Then the other extreme is almost everything. I mean, girl Z, she had almost everything. So this is, relate to it, gentlemen. You got a man with almost nothing, and you got a man with almost everything. Now, nobody has everything if they don't have Jesus. Nobody has everything and is still really living on this very difficult, fallen globe. So I just want you to get this picture, because somewhere between, we all fall in between them. And I wonder, could you just gauge, if you had that a meter going, and I'm picturing it like the gas tank in my car, I mean, are you just like almost empty or almost full? Because right here, here's what we've got. Like, one doesn't have a dime. The other one is wealthy. One can't pay her bills. The other one could probably pay her, all of her neighbor's bills. One has had something taken from her, her husband, and the other just had something missing. Is anybody just getting this put together? One's got almost nothing. The other one thinks she needs nothing. And both of them were about to experience a mighty miracle of God. I don't know which way you lean there. I don't know if you're leaning toward the almost everything or the almost nothing, but here's the most beautiful thing I have to tell you today. You have not already received everything you're getting from God. And again, I want to say to you, I'm not talking about physical, tangible prosperity. I'm talking about something a whole lot better than that. I'm talking about God showing up in your life in such a way that you know that you know. You don't just believe in the Son of God. You flat out know Him. That's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about. Both of them were about to get a miracle. I think this is so intriguing when you contrast the two women together, because I just wonder, have any of us gotten to the place where we just have quit asking? Because that's what happened to her. Like, don't even bring that back up to me. I don't, that subject is not even up for discussion. I thought when our hope gets deferred, what a crisis we can find ourselves in. And if we work through that crisis, we can numb ourselves and dumb our faith down enough to go, you know what, here's what I'm going to do. I am going to ask little and risk little. Mm-hmm. And so this is how we're going to do it. I'm going to live in such a way that God cannot disappoint me. I wonder who is in this lesson today? Anybody where I'll tell you what's going to happen now. We're going to get in the safe zone here, and then God and I can just be comfortable together. And so it's so tempting to attempt faithfulness without any faith. What I'm praying is going to happen for every single one of us through this series is that we will get the fire back in our faith. Because here's what happens. I just want you to see as if I'm writing it in fluorescent letters right above my head. I just want you to hear that word and see that word, faithfulness. Because for many of us, one of the verses that we know the best out of the Gospels that we want to hear when we see God face to face is, well done, my good and faithful servant. But here's what we're trying to do. We're trying to get our faith out of our faithfulness, and all we've got left is just fullness. And so here's what happens. When I try to attempt this walk with God with no faith, what happens is I have to fill up that huge vacuum with all sorts of good works. Now, I think you know that James and Betty and that we are adamant about living out our faith. That's not even in question here. What I'm saying is some of us are exercising no faith whatsoever. We're just going to work ourselves half to death to make up for the vacuum that our faithlessness has left. The Word of God says in Hebrews 11:6, I didn't make it up. A lot of times I'm not even glad it's there, but it is there. It says without faith, it is impossible to please God. We're justified by faith, and the just shall live by faith. we're told in the scriptures. So this thing is, we're going to get this where we're going to go to church. We're going to give money. We're going to work hard. We're going to help in the nursery at church. But I'm telling you, I'm not getting back out there in the risk zone of faith. And here we are called again back to that place. I want to tell you something. It's not just the pleasure of God we're risking with our faithlessness. Let me tell you, faithless people become unforgiving people. And you can take that one to the spiritual bank. If we are going to lapse into our faithlessness and we're just going to do the thing, we're going to work hard, but we're not really going to exercise our faith, what will happen is it will not be long before we find ourselves in unforgiveness, because forgiveness takes faith. Some of the people you're forgiving are not sorry. Amen?
Amen.
So here you are. I ask you, give me something, just throw something out there that would be a bigger faith than forgiveness. Because what you're saying is, I'm going to believe God to make it right. Because in your mind, if you're like me, I come from a background of childhood abuse. It's not all right with me. I haven't gotten to the place where I think, well, it's okay now. No. No, it's not. You know what gives me peace? God has promised He's going to handle it. I don't have to. I got to give it up because He said, you know what? I'm going to tell you something. You can hand that to me because I'm going to handle that. I don't have to. It's an act of faith. Faithless people become cold-hearted people because girlfriend and guy friend, you love by faith. I've been married 34 years. You don't just enter into a long-term marriage that still has some life in it. I'm not talking about coexisting, but to actually have life in your marriage. You don't go all of those years without faith. You just don't. Faithlessness causes every kind of ripple effect you can possibly imagine. Now, I want you to go back and look at verses 2 through 7 with me. 2 Kings, so we're going to return now. We've made a comparison between one woman who has almost nothing and one woman who has almost everything, and how both of them were about to get a miracle. And we're going to look back now at the woman that just has the one little bit of oil. Let me back up to where it says in verse 2, Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me. What have you in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." And verse 3, then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few." That may be the best phrase in the whole thing. Everybody say, "Not too few."
Not too few.
Oh, say it again. Not too few. I mean, I want you to see something like come out of your mouth, like spit on the person's hair in front of you. Not too few. One more time. Not too few. And then it says, "And go in, shut the door behind yourself and your sons, and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." Verse 5, so she went in from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons, and she poured, and as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. And when the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. Verse 7, she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." I'm going to tell you what I think God is up to in our present series. He has come to awaken the jar gatherer in all of us. Wouldn't that be something? A call back to faith, that this is not just about works. This is about us not just having believed in God, but believing Him. Getting in to a lifestyle that only He can explain. Do you remember in the book of Acts when they said they were just astonished at the power of these men, Peter and John, because they were ordinary men. And yet they were shown extraordinary power only Jesus could explain that. Okay, so I love that he says to her, he asks her, so what shall I do for you? And something must happen. I'm hoping one day when we all, when time is complete and we all are in heaven and we all get to see the finished product, that we're going to get to see some of the visual, like they'll show it to us like on a DVD, because there's so much that you can't see. There are things happening, expressions happening here. And so we're looking at the page, the ink on the page, but we don't know what's happening in between. There's some reason why he asks her a question and then he asks her another question. He changes it. He says, what shall I do for you? And then he says, well, tell me this, what do you have in your house? So I don't know whether she just like, he was like, you know what, I'm going to ask you a second question. This is going to lead you a little better. What do you have in your house? And she said, well, I have nothing in my house but a jar of oil. And he tells her what to do. There are times, wisdom knows that there are some things you do not do for another person, or you cheat them of their own intense encounter with God. I mean, he could have just gone and done it. You know, I'll go get you some money. I mean, if it's so, what tradition says, and this was a man that did work for him, and that much is intimated there in verse 1 of 2 Kings 4. He could have just gone, like, I can get you some provision. There was something in it for her that she was going to have to get up and act on the faith. And I think it was critical to the matter. She was to go out and borrow jars to awaken that jar gatherer in every single one of us. She did not lay in the bed. She got up and borrowed jars. You know what? Let's quit being so polite with our faith. Not too few. God, you're a big God. And I'm not looking for you to, I'm not looking for a sports car here. I want to live a life that bears much fruit to the glory of my God's faithful name. I want to have given myself. I want to pour my life out while I'm here. I don't want to look back and think, you know, what in the world? I really wish I'd have slept longer. You know, we're not going to get there and go, I should have slept in more. Now, I'm forgetting some rest, but I'm just simply saying, here we are. Here we are. Got this holy, omnipotent, willing, and able God. And we got to get to a place where we're more afraid of missing Him than we are of believing Him. Biblical fear of God doesn't keep people from asking. It blows their belief system wide open. But we get afraid. We get afraid. I want to bring you, at this point, we've got a couple of points going in our present series. We made our first point based on 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Personal desperation can jar us out of, would you tell me? Secondhand stories. Secondhand stories. You and I have been talking about the fact that God has a firsthand work He wants to do in every one of our lives. And it's miraculous. Something that your life, your background can explain, your gift mix can explain, your talents can explain, your chromosomes can explain. Now, it's unexplainable. God's just God. And He just showed up and did it. Personal desperation can jar us out of secondhand stories too. God did not call us to find. He called us to faith. This isn't about just, well, I'm just fine. No. We're going to be full of faith. We're going to get our faith back in our faithfulness. We're going to get our faith back in that place where we're living out there in the breathing, fresh breath of the wind of God's mouth. Number three, though, I want you to hear this one before we end this series, and this is where we'll be for this whole portion of our series. Number three, fear is the crippler of a walking, talking miracle. Fear is the crippler of a walking, talking miracle. Does anybody want to give an amen to that? Amen. To the truth. Anybody just sick of it? Yes. Anybody just sick to death of it? I want to ask you a question today on a scale of 1 to 10. And when I ask this kind of question, listen, on the other side of that screen, I want you to answer me. I wish so much I could hear you do it, but participate. Get in here with us. I just want to ask you, on a scale of 1 to 10, How big an issue would you say fear and anxiety is to you? If one being almost none and 10 being like through the roof, it nearly ordains everything about me. It is the driving force in my life. I just wonder, what? Could somebody just show me on your hands, show me some numbers? I realize this is intimidating. I'm seeing 8, I'm seeing 7, I'm seeing 6, I'm seeing another 8. I see a lot of 8s. Oh, I knew, and I'm not going to come over and high-five you, but I'm so glad you did that. I also saw some good double palms. Here's a good 10 for you. And I'm going to tell you something. I've never lived in anybody's self besides my own, but I would tell you that it played a 10 in my life. And I don't know, maybe it has a whole lot to do with living in so much fear as a child. I don't know exactly how to explain it. I think fear is viral in the world that we live in. It's an interesting thing. I have a relative that has a child that has been diagnosed as a genius. I mean, a little bitty child, an IQ through the roof. But let me tell you what they have had to learn from a board of psychiatrists and psychologists is that they have as much a special needs child as someone would have with a child with delayed learning, because they've got a very, very specific kind of thing they have to deal with every day. And do you know why? The driving force in this child, the thing that makes it so complicated, is that he knows so much that he is scared of everything under the sun. Well, I think, because to me, it so bleeds into what has happened in our culture, because we have access to so much information. I mean, I'm just saying it's part of our culture, but I'm just going to throw this out as a metaphor. I mean, we eat constantly from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I mean, we do. It's out there. We know every piece of bad news, if we want to, all over the world. You can soak yourself in blogs and all sorts of things that are just like so sad, so horrific, so dramatically frightening that you are just paralyzed in your fear. Remember that his problem with his fear was that he knew too much? Well, we're sociological geniuses these days. It's out there in the social world. We know it. And I'm not suggesting we know less. I'm suggesting we need to know something more than all that we know out there. I mean, here's what we're doing, people of God, is we're just like soaked in the internet, soaked in all of the news, soaked in all that's going on, and then we spend a split second in the scriptures. And we're wondering why we are living in trauma and anxiety and fear. What do you know most of all? Because what you know at the deepest part of you, down at that fundamental level, that's what's going to carry you. That's what's going to carry you. Well, it was just my big thing. It was just my big thing. And it just haunted me. It was terrible, chronic as a child. My big brother one time told me that when I was a little girl, and he loved me, but he said that I was the kind of kid that you look like if you just say, boo, I would have burst out in tears. He said, you just looked on the verge. Of course, he had no idea what I'd been through. I just want to go to everybody, you know, when I was grown, get a clue. There was a reason. But so all this fear gets embedded in this life. And so God calls me to a life that I am scared to death of. I was. I'm not near as much as I was because of this testimony that I'm about to tell you. But here's what happened. About 4 years ago, it started creeping back up on me. And I mean, the Lord and I had been some places together, but all of a sudden, and I did not see it coming. It was on me before I realized what had happened, but fear just began to overtake me. What happened that I believe caused it, when I'm trying to look back at exactly what went awry that caused it to kind of come crashing down on me again, I got accused of teaching something that I have never in my life taught, nor do I believe. And it was the oddest thing because I couldn't stop it. It just got, when It just was all over the place. It was so ridiculous because there have been a lot of things I've gotten in trouble for, but at least I really did believe them and I stood for them and just went, at the end of the day, I don't know what to tell you. We don't agree. I believe that's what Scripture says. So there are other things that I've gone, you know what, you're right. I'm wrong, and I learned it and changed. But this was not one of those things. This was like, that's not true. I've never believed that. I have never taught that. And so it's not true. And so it just somehow it got me in a frame of mind where I began listening constantly to myself teach and speak. And I started second-guessing everything. Did that sound like that? I wonder if that sounded like that. Did that sound like I was talking about mysticism, Eastern kind of meditation? What did that sound? I would guess everything. What did I just say? What did I just... Well, that will just paralyze you. And so I tried to get just very slowly safer and safer. But inside, I was just miserable. And I'm not talking about criticism. Anybody that does this kind of thing, you deal with it too. Any of us that get out of the shell a little bit are criticized. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about full-on bullying. I'm talking about there are bullies out there, bullies that don't care if you, for you to just change it. They want you to quit, not just change. They want you to quit. And so, I mean, it can be hard because they're mean. And so, you know, as I begin to kind of fold in on myself and kind of have that fear come creeping on me, I came upon a year ago a scripture that dramatically changed everything for me. It was a scripture out of that small little letter of 2 John. It said this, "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward." Well, I was sitting there, I was studying it for an event that I was about to teach, and I stared at that scripture, and I stared at that scripture, and I stared at it and stared at it and thought, Lord, I've lost something that you and I worked hard for me to gain. I had not given up all my ground, but I'd given up a few feet. And it had been, those feet had been hard fought and won through the Holy Spirit. Jesus and I have been through so much together. And it's like, all that work. Can any of you say today, I'm not where I was? Could we just own up that in our faith, that, I mean, I've been at a different place. Have you lost ground in your faith? That's the question on the table. Well, I realized that I had. And let me tell you something. It so came on me, and I sat up from the table, and I thought, what in the world, Lord? What do we do? And God sent me. I was right there in the Psalms, Psalm 44, verse 5 in the NIV. I want to read it to you because it's so profound. Through you, we push back our enemies. Through your name, we trample our foes. And I realized that the enemy had pushed me back, and something came on me by the Holy Spirit to just go, push back. And I mean, and I've told this part of the story on our Wednesdays before, that I literally got up from my desk and with my hands went, move back, move back. And let me tell you, over the course of the coming months, when I tell you God gave me my courage back, and not only gave it back, but gave me something that I had never had. I want to show you something because I want to encourage somebody in their faith. I want to encourage you to turn from your fear and get back out there in your faith. 4 months later, I jotted this little page. I've whited out the middle of it because you just, don't need to read that personal part of it. But I just want you to see this for just a moment because I want you to see this little portion out of my journal. This was 4 months later, and it said, Lord, I am just amazed right now. This is not a big deal to anybody else but you and me. But I talk about what he brought me through to bring me to a place without so much fear. Here's the part I want you to see where it's underlined here. I didn't go back and do this. This is how I wrote it that day. Who is this you are making me? Who is in this body of mine? I had been such a partner with fear that it was like, who is this? Like, what happened in here? Where did it go? Well, I got to tell you the strangest thing because I want you to hear the addendum to this story. A year passes, a year of jars. It was a year of gathering jars. I watched God do so much in the supernatural realm over the last year, I cannot even confess it all to you. It was one of the most dramatic, it was the most dramatic year on my spiritual calendar in a number of years, probably since believing God. And so it was just like, whoa, I mean, this was just it. I come just a week ago to the one-year anniversary, been exactly 1 year. I can't wait. I've been looking for it for days because I'm knowing it's coming up. I get up with Jesus. I write in my journal. I weep. And I just, I mean, it's like high five. I mean, this is just too much. Lord, I had the sweetest day with him. It's like, this is our anniversary. I mean, Lord, I cannot thank you enough. And I just was overwhelmed with tenderness. And then anxiety came upon me like a flood. And it stayed on me for 5 stinking days. I thought, what is that? When I tell you the enemy came to take it back, and he did it on my anniversary. I mean, if you don't think that was pointed, like I'm picking the day you celebrate your freedom for a fresh courage in your life, that day that you celebrate, I'm going to try you in a way you have not been tried in a long, long time. And anxiety came on me like a flood. And I realized, and it was everything. I know now it was everything to get me ready to bring this message to you because I learned something very, very important. If you're going to gain ground, girlfriend and godfriend, you better be prepared to defend it. It is not just a matter of gaining the ground and getting the ground. Are you going to stand there by faith and keep it? Yes. Let me tell you, we fought for 5 solid days. But I woke up this morning and went, it's gone again. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. I mean, it was, and then I knew because I was, amen, because I was coming to y'all. And I thought, this is just like God. Because somebody's discouraged. They think, Beth, I took back my ground and this has happened to me again. I get it. I've been there all week long. You persevere. You fight hard for your faith. It is a gift from God to bring you into a place where you get to watch the supernatural occur.